I don't have a bulletin up here. I assume we are going to do now our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Is that right? That's okay. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Hear the words of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. He said, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry alone, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I also want to read a section from the Canons of Dort. Canons of Dort is one of the historical Reformed confessions. It was written in 1619 at the Synod of Dordrecht to counteract Arminianism. And the 5 points of Calvinism that we point to were under great attack at that time. And the Reformed churches came together and penned a response. And that's what the Canons of Dort is. And this section 5 deals with the preservation of the saints, or sometimes called perseverance of the saints, and it's addressing that issue. And we're looking at 3 sections of it. And of course, I want you to know the Reformed confessions are alike good. And I've preached from the Athanasian Creed, from the Second Helvetic, from the 39 Articles, the Christian Religion, as well as the Westminster Confession of Faith that you are more familiar with. These are all consistent with what the Scripture teaches. This one explains this topic a little bit more precisely, and so we will use that today. Here, the doctrine of Scriptures from Article 4, first of all. It says, "Although that power of God, strengthening and preserving true believers in grace, is more than a match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always activated and motivated by God, that in certain specific actions they cannot by their own fault depart from the leading of grace, but led astray by the desires of the flesh and give in to them. For this reason, they must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's permission that sometimes they're so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in the Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins." Now, Article 4, what's the impact, what's the effect of falling away that way? "By such monstrous sins, however, they greatly offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound the conscience, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time, until after they have returned to the way, by genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them." And then what happens when they repent? Article 6. "For God, who is rich in mercy according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Holy Spirit from his own completely, even when they fall grievously. Neither does he let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death," the sin against the Holy Spirit. and plunge themselves, entirely forsaken by him, into eternal ruin. That is the Canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine, Articles 4, 5, and 6. The topic today is backsliders. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, do you know someone who has been in the church who seemed quite committed, faithful, loved the Lord, it seems, maybe even in leadership, and they leave the church and then they live like a pagan? You probably know someone like that. Well, what is the truth about their condition? And how do you deal with people in such a condition? Well, this is the topic for today. You will hear of God's teaching with regards to backsliders. Our headings are three and quite simple. Believers succumb to serious sins. Second, believers suffer from serious sins. And then third, believers are saved from serious sins. And our goals are that you will praise God for the assurance of his salvation, that you will not lose hope when you or someone you know backslides, but that you will call on the Lord for you or someone else who has backslidden so that restoration will take place. First, the fact that believers succumb to serious sins. In other words, believers really backslide. Now, God has equipped you with his word and his Holy Spirit, and therefore you have the means to fight the devil, the world, and your flesh. Those are your three enemies. So you have what it takes to fight and to win every single time. You see, God doesn't give you a screwdriver and say, overhaul this diesel engine. If someone were to do that, you would say, what's wrong with you? God provides the equipment you need, the hoist, the friends that you will get to help you to lift that engine up and to loose all things apart and all the replacement parts. So everything you need to do the job, God provides for you. You have no excuse. But the believer often fights against God's word and fights against God's Spirit. Why? Because he's not activated and motivated in his heart to stay close to God. Something pulls him away from the blessings of God's Word and God's Spirit. He's not always drawing from the Spirit. He's not always drawing from the Word. He doesn't pray like he ought to pray for help. He doesn't devote his time in the study and meditating on God's Word. Maybe it's a token reading of the Bible, but it's not enough. Maybe he avoids worship and he doesn't hear the Word of God because he's following his friends. And then he becomes exposed to danger and becomes weakened. So he falls into the trap of his three friends. Well, should be his enemies, the devil, the world, and his flesh. And they pull him in. The Bible describes it this way. There's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That's where these three friends, really his enemies, tried to pull him. And those were the three notable temptations that the Lord Jesus Christ had to face. Lust of the flesh, satisfying the body, turn these stones into bread. And then eat them and satisfy yourself. Bypass the circuit that God has established for you to live and suffer and die. Take the easy way out. Satisfy yourself. Lust of the eyes, when the devil took him on top of mountains. Look at all the world. I'll give it all to you. Look, see. Crave for the things of the world. If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. And then, of course, the pride of life. Go on top of the temple, jump down and force the Lord to send someone to catch you. That's what Psalm 91 says. And the devil starts twisting the scriptures and saying, be presumptuous. Go play with snakes like those loonies down in North Carolina mountains where they get snakes in church on Sunday and then they get bitten and die. That's presumptuousness. That's where you think God is obligated to do what I tell him to do. I have my child. I brought him for baptism. God, you save him now. No, that's presumptuousness. You have to work. You have to put in the effort. But when you want to demand that God do what you want, that's when you get in trouble. But when there's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you feel you are happy, you're satisfied. And yet these are the things that pull you away. So if there's a game, you want to go to the game. Forget about church. Or maybe even more personal, maybe in the evening there's something you need to do with your family, but you're the husband, you think, well, there's something else I'd rather do. I've got to finish some work. I've got to make some extra money. Well, that's the same arrogance. That's the same presumptuousness that could pull you and your family away from God. In short, lust lead you away to violate God's decrees. And then they get worse. You see, sin never stops. You dig deeper and deeper holes, you know. And that's when murder and adultery and other kinds of sins come in. But worse than that, and it's horrible to do any of those sins, but when the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life take over, that's when you break the first table of the law as well. Then worship is not as significant. And then you don't care. You're one with your friends and they're abusing God's name, but you think, I really like these friends. I don't want to lose these friends. I know they don't care about God's name, and everything they say has OMG next to it. And you just sort of don't want to lose a friend. What is that? You're lusting for your own comfort, and your own pleasure, and your own friends. You don't care about the Sabbath. In other words, you make yourself God. And isn't that what we hear a lot today? What's the biggest thing? I heard a preacher say recently, there are three types of love in the Bible. Love of God, love of your neighbor, and love of yourself. Well, two are good. One is mentioned there, lovers of self. But it was in a long list of other terrible sins. And yet, we're being trained to have great self-esteem. Think about yourself. Look out for yourself. And it's all about the individual. Well, we're not called to love ourselves. God knew we loved ourselves because of our sin. But we're to love God and we're to love our neighbor. But we make ourselves God when we are drawn away by our lusts. Look at two examples of how we get into trouble. Remember Peter and the disciples in the garden. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, what? But the flesh is weak." The Lord knew that, and he challenged him. He challenged them. Luke 21, verse 31 says, "Then the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." What did the Lord want him to do? Stay close to me, Simon. Stay close to me or you will get into trouble. You know what happened? Peter denied the Lord. So look how this practically works. If you aren't close to God, when you work hard and you get lots of money, you will forget to guard your soul against wealth, and then you'd be lured away by others into sin. Because when people have money, I'll give you an illustration of this. I remember teaching ESL Bible study with many Chinese when they first started the mass migration to Toronto. And I constantly heard, if I only get a car, I'll be in church every Sunday. You know, there's only one man who came to church after he got a car. He's our deacon today. One. All the others, as soon as they got the car, what happened this week? Oh, we went to Niagara Falls. Oh, we went to look at the leaves. Oh, we went to do something else. And that's the problem. Yeah, because the satisfaction, they had the good gifts of God, and there's nothing wrong with that, but then they misused it. With wealth, you can feel powerful. you know, many people are that way. The relationships suffer. Husband-wife relationships suffer. When the man gets money, he feels more powerful. There's even a fellow who I was witnessing to from Africa, and he said the pastor was there, married and divorced twice in 1 year. He had lots of money. Nobody bothered him. And he was a fiery preacher, and he talked about how good the pastor was. But he divorced and married twice in 1 year. Another example, if you aren't close to God when you choose a spouse and you don't pray for wisdom to make a good choice, you then marry a woman that doesn't meet God's standards and you end up worshiping idols. Solomon did. And it works the other way as well. If you aren't close to God, and you can become a follower of wicked friends and find out that they will pull you away from worship, or they will change how you talk and how you live and how you stop caring for the fellowship of believers. If you aren't close to God and His Word doesn't resonate in your heart, you will sit in front of your computer and it will be one of those beautiful, maybe the Macs that people love so much, and you're thinking, wow, look what I've gotten. Spend more time looking at your Mac. Before you know it, your eyes start wandering on websites that they shouldn't go to. If you aren't close to your spouse, it's easy for your heart to wander in some other direction. So don't think for a minute that you are beyond backsliding into serious sins. Anyone can backslide. Elders can backslide. Pastors can backslide. We sang about David. He backslid. We read about him earlier, how he fell into sin. The truth is, in this life, even the best of us only has a beginning of obedience. Only a beginning of obedience. So we must be on guard. You know, this scares me. But fear can be a good thing if it's directing you back to God. And the truth is, God permits the backslider to be carried away by his lusts and backslide. Now, be careful here. God does not make someone backslide. He's not the cause of sin, but God simply leaves him to his own devices, and then he sins against the Lord. Look at the scripture. Remember what we read, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Or it's another example. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number the children of Israel. And someone said, doesn't that mean God caused him? What does that really mean? It looks like God caused David to backslide and trust in his military strength instead of trusting in God. But the other account explains this a little bit more. It says in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. What this means is that God left David alone. Remember, David was moving towards him. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, the devil, the world, and his flesh. And the devil moved in. And so he numbered Israel, and God withdrew his support. David then trusted in his chariots and his horses and forgot that God was ruler of all. He was exposed to an enemy against whom he could not win by himself. And in both cases, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he numbered the children of Israel, he lived in a backslidden state for a long time. What I read from the canons of Dort there, sometimes it can be for a long time. But at the same time, even when you backslide, remember that the Lord is still in control and his hand is always on you. He didn't lift you up to let you down. Or what we see in the book of Romans, there's that what we call that golden chain, a golden chain of salvation. The ones that the Lord chose are the ones that he called, and the ones that he called are the ones he justified. And the ones that he justified, the ones he sanctified. And ones he sanctified are the ones he will glorify. Once he chooses you, glory is the next step or the final step. He never breaks apart and say, well, I tried, it didn't work out. Even though that person falls into sin for a long time, maybe that's you, maybe that's someone else, but you know that this, it might seem hopeless, but the Lord is saying he will take care of you. But I want to show you one thing before we look at how the Lord rescues us from that hopeless condition. Yes, we succumb to sin, and sometimes there's great suffering because of it. Great suffering. Remember what David suffered. He lost his son. He spent time running from his enemies. He was in daily trouble. For a long time he struggled. You see, when you offend God, you offend his holy majesty, he will be angry with you. You deserve death and hell. But look at look how God thinks of people who turn their backs on him. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you into a great nation. Of course, Moses there then formed a picture of Christ and said, no, kill me, let them go. And that's what Jesus did for us, didn't he? That's the basis of our salvation. That's the basis of our sanctification. That's the basis of our rescue when we fall into sin. It's the work of Jesus Christ, the one who said, yeah, I know he's guilty. I know he's straight. I know the trouble he's gotten himself into, but I'm the one who took the punishment for his sins. Please let them go. There's another example in Numbers chapter 11, verse 33. But while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. It was a rebellious people then, weren't they? And ultimately, when people, people don't repent, they don't want to change their life, you see the consequence. Israel, while many were saved, those who rejected God, in AD 70, they suffered one of the harshest punishment you can ever imagine, where people ate their own children for food because they were starving, where the streets were flowing with blood, where so many were killed and thrown into the Sea of Galilee that the sea started to look like blood. The judgment of those who listened, those who heard the words of the Lord, they left. The Lord said, hey, if you're in the field and you see the judgment coming, run away. If you're on the top of the roof, don't come down, run out of the city. And they did. And they were saved. But the ones who rejected him ultimately were destroyed. And those who fall into sin not only hurt themselves and ultimately are judged by God, but they also grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved, and you can expect when he is grieved that he will give you a life of discomfort. You know, people struggle sometimes, and they're guilty, and they can't sleep properly, and they can't eat properly, and they can't have good relations because they're uneasy. That's the Holy Spirit working. He loves you, but he can't look at sin, so he has to wound the heart. If you read Psalm 32, you see David talking about how he struggled internally, Psalm 51 as well. He said, "I felt like my heart was palpitating. I felt like my stomach didn't work properly. My friends abandoned me." It's grieving the Holy Spirit. You notice what he prayed in Psalm 51. "Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." David knew that. He knew he had grieved the Spirit of God. There's nothing more difficult to deal with than spiritual pain. You know, you can deal with a broken relationship. You can deal with lots of things, but spiritual pain, when the Lord is working and agitating you, working in you, that can cause great pain. Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4 says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." What a hard life he built for himself when he fell away from God, when the lust of his eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, took over his life. He didn't want to admit that he was wrong. He knew he had killed Uriah, the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. He knew he had violated one of the Lord's own daughters. And he tried to hide it. And he couldn't do what he should. And that same thing is true for someone who falls into sin. He will not sing like he ought to sing. He will not be as friendly as he ought to be. He won't look forward for celebrating the Lord's Supper and to be nourished by him. He may even deny knowing the Lord. He probably knew someone like that. They're in the church and they leave the church. "Well, I'm not sure I believe. I don't believe in Jesus." That's how far we can fall into sin. A Christian can say that. And life for them becomes an exercise in existing. Some may outwardly do what God requires, but it's all fake. Like the Pharisees who outwardly kept the Sabbath day, but they saw it as a weariness and a headache. When will this end? As we heard yesterday. Yes, the backslider may face severe suffering so that he might even think himself that he is not a Christian. And you might look at him and say, "He is not a Christian." That's so far back someone can fall. The backslider stays in that backslidden state until he cries to God for help. So we come to the third point. How does God save that backslider from serious sins? Well, the backsliding Christian is not saved by his own strength, but he's saved when God intervenes and grants him aid and bends his will back to the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10 says, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So the Lord said to David, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done.'" He didn't make any excuses then, because the Lord sent word to him, and he didn't say, "Well, I'm not sure. I probably shouldn't have done that, or I probably should have waited." He said, "I've done it. Me. I'm guilty. I trusted in my horses and my chariots. I didn't remember the name of the Lord, my God. I'm guilty." That's when God restored him. Now, there are always consequences. Sometimes you backslide, you make bad choices. Some people fall into sin. They backslide and they get married to someone who's not a believer. Well, when you return to Christ, you still have to deal with that. There are troubles that happen as a result. But the Lord will forgive. And the Lord will help you through, even though there may be some consequences you are not able to remove. God restores the backslider. Why? Because he loves you, because he chose you, because he called you, he justified you, sanctified you, and he will glorify you. You can be sure of that. What did Malachi 3:6 say? "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed." If God looked at the way we live, he would say death and destruction. "Look at how much I did for you." But the Lord says, "I love you. I'm patient with you. You're mine. I will restore you." You know, when we're adopted as God's children, he doesn't unadopt us. He helps the backslider because he is God. You never fall so far that you can never return. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He doesn't stop halfway. God will even protect the backslider so that he does not blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful, that's an unforgivable sin. That's the unpardonable sin. But God will protect that one who has fallen away. Even though he might say, I'm not a Christian. Even though you might say he's not a Christian. Even though to anyone who's looking might say, what kind of life is that? That's still God's child. And he will protect you, bring you back. If God will do it, you must not lose hope. You must pray. You must pray that God will work in the heart of the one who has strayed. You must get the word to him if he will listen. Sometimes it don't, and you have to start with prayer. But you show the love of Jesus Christ even to one who's backslidden. Don't treat him as if he's scum. He's just a fallen child of Jesus. He may be embarrassing you, but our Heavenly Father loves him. Don't stop praying for him. Well, there's a little difficulty here that we must deal with, because there are some who argue against this doctrine in two ways. First, they believe that Christian can be lost completely, that he could become a pagan again. But the Bible addresses that. Let me show you what the scripture says. John chapter 8, chapter 10, verse 28, the Lord said, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Now, if someone has eternal life, it can't stop being eternal life. Otherwise, it wasn't eternal life in the first place. But eternal life is always eternal life. 1 John 3:9 says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin or continue to sin, for his seed remains in him." The word of God remains. Second, Armenians believe that if a Christian backslides and becomes a non-Christian for a while, he can get back to God by himself. Now they're wrong on two counts. The Reformed Christian says, "How grateful I am that I, because God has picked me up after I fell down." But the Armenian argues differently. He uses passages like Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son to teach that man can come to himself, because that's what the parable says. And he came to his senses and says, "I don't want to live this way anymore. I'm going to go back to my father." And it seems to make sense if you don't know what the passage was intending to teach. In the first case, the parable of the prodigal son was not intending to teach how to repent. I know as a Pentecostal, I heard the sermon from Luke 15, I believe, at least five times in the space of 2 months, because this was the standard. You're to come to your senses and ask God to forgive you and do all these things, and then you become a Christian. But that's not what this passage is at all. The passage here is to teach you that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. And you will see that in what followed, what came before. A man had 100 sheep, he lost one, he finds it, he rejoices. A lady has 10 pieces of silver, she loses one, she finds it, she calls her neighbor and rejoices. The man has 2 sons, he loses one, he finds him, he rejoices. So this prodigal son was not a picture of someone who became a non-Christian, but a lost son who was found and there is rejoicing. See, parables have one main point. The biggest trouble you get to when you start parsing parables and say, who is this and what is this? And you will get into trouble. You know the parable of Dives and Lazarus, and there's this conversation between the rich man and Lazarus as if there'd be conversations between heaven and hell. The Lord is making a point there. You have to listen to the gospel now. One main point of every parable. And that's the case with the prodigal son. He was a believer who strayed. He came back to his senses. That's the point that the Lord was making there. I know it can be interesting and we can dissect, and but you have to look at the purpose of a passage. But then there's a final thing to consider here in terms of problems with the Armenians. It's this passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Let me read for you verses 4 through 6. They use this passage to suggest that a Christian can become a non-Christian. It says, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." And they say, look, it says, the once enlightened man can fall away. Well, it doesn't really say that. The passage was not intended to teach that you could lose your salvation. In fact, this passage was intended to teach the impossibility of losing your salvation. You can't lose eternal life. How can eternal life stop being eternal life? Arminians make the wrong conclusion. Why? Because, as usual, they don't read the rest of the passage. When you continue in verse 9, you read these things. Here's the word of the Lord, Hebrews 6, verse 9. "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. What the writer was doing is trying to make a point. And he was saying, there's no chance of this happening. He was simply emphasizing the greatness of your salvation, not the fact that you could lose it. God would keep you, he's saying, and prevent you from losing your salvation. And let me give you an illustration of how we might say something today. If I say, if Nova Scotia falls into the ocean, it's not going to happen as far as I know them. But if Nova Scotia would fall into the ocean, it will be impossible to get it back. But God will keep it. And that's what he's saying here. It's impossible if you lose your salvation to get it back, but God will keep you. God will take care of you. You don't have to worry about that. That's all. And yet, that is made into a doctrine that you can fall away from sin and not be a Christian anymore. And even if this verse did mean what they think it would mean, the teaching wouldn't make any sense, because the teaching would literally be saying, if you're a Christian and you lose your salvation, you can never become a Christian again. And they don't believe that either. Now, if that's over your head and is confusing, you don't worry about it. They're wrong, we're right. It's an easy way to think of it. This is assurance, brothers. It's assurance of salvation, that the Lord will preserve you. You're guaranteed that, even if you fall into sin, even if you fall into grievous sin, even if you fall into sin for a long time, even if you are ashamed of the sin and others might stay away from you, God does not leave you. How does this renewal process begin? First of all, if you are backsliding, God sends a message through the preaching to the backslider, through the Word of God, because God may use anyone, a preacher, God may use you, God may use whomever He wills. Look, He used a donkey. He's not limited. And then the Holy Spirit uses that message to make the backslider feel a godly sorrow for sins. You notice he didn't say, let's use some guilt manipulation. He didn't say, what will your children think of you? Or what will people think of me if you live that way? Aren't you thinking about your health? No. Goes back to sinning against your Savior. It all goes back to the cross, doesn't it? Look at what Jesus died, how He died for you. Look at how He gave up heaven, how He humbled Himself, had to put aside some of His glory so He could come and live and die for you. Remember how He was betrayed, denied, His own family turned from Him, wrongfully condemned, tortured, where His back had furrows from the hooks and the digs across His back. How He was put into the grave. The God of glory giving that up for you. That's the ground. How could you sin against Him? How could you sin against Him that way? Remember how the passage we read earlier from 2 Samuel 12, Nathan said to David, "You're the man. You're the man, David. You're the one who sinned against God. God's calling you out today. God's calling you out today." It's no magic. There's no pill to make people repent. It's the Word of God. And you know what accompanies the Word of God? Your Christian life that displays the Word of God. That they don't see hypocrisy in you, but they see you living a faithful life. You continuing to serve the Lord. You know, one man says the best case for Christianity is Christians, and the worst case for Christianity is Christians. Sometimes we don't live that way, that makes people want to hold on to Jesus. But live that life that the person will see Christ continuing to work in you. You know, your life is such a powerful sermon. We wish we could preach like that. Your life shows the working of the Lord. I also need to mention something more before we conclude. It's always best to prevent backsliding. Save yourself the misery. That's why you should never miss the preaching of the Word of God. You know, even if you travel, make sure you find a place where you can hear the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Make sure you're not tired Saturday night, so you come to church bleary-eyed, weary, and not being able to concentrate. Make sure you spend time with your family in daily devotions. Put off something else, even if it costs you, so you can spend time with your family. Yeah, everyone has busy, we have busy lives, but that's part of the problem. We need to stop being so busy with our lives. You know, most people you talk to who are living in that backslidden state, and we talk to them, what's the first thing that's missing? Our devotions. We've not been very good at that. We've been too busy. We don't have time. Prevent it. Right? I always tell people when I prepare them for premarital counseling, I say, I'd want to spend the time with you now because I don't want to have to deal with the bitterness after. If we deal with it before, we prevent those problems. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The Christian knows when he has fallen. And he's ashamed, and he repents. Let's conclude. Believers succumb to very serious sins at times and can suffer serious spiritual and physical pain from them. The ones who are not Christians, the Lord may judge and condemn to hell forever, but those who are his, those who were elected and called, right, and justified and sanctified and glorified, and will be glorified, those are the ones who may fall into sin and may have a lot of pain. They may even turn away from the church for a long time. The only way back is not to say, well, we've changed our programs now, or preacher's a little bit more hip. It's the Word of God. Teach him the Word of God and pray and pray and pray. Pray for the Spirit to work in him. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, praise God for protecting, for his protecting power of his children. Though you or your loved ones may stray, he always brings you back. Jesus didn't die to leave you. He tied you with his golden chain with very beautiful links. So praise God for his willingness to bring you back, not only to save you, but to save you when you stray and bring you back into the fold. He could have left you alone in the very beginning, but he didn't. You are his treasured possession. In turn, love him and then stay close to him. That's what you do to someone you love. Stay close to him so you don't stray from his love. Isn't that true with any couple? The closer you are together, the more you talk, when you talk about everything, You're honest with each other. You're less likely to stray. We talk about your weaknesses. You can encourage each other. And that's what you do with your Savior. You talk to him. He's the bridegroom. And he's not like your husband who forgets things. He's the one who always remembers. And he always listens. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Who hasn't had a husband who has fallen asleep while they were talking to them? Everyone here, every woman here. But not your Heavenly Father. Not the bridegroom in heaven, not the Lord Jesus Christ. So love him, stay close to him, prevent yourselves from falling astray. But if you do, if you fall away, go back to the Word of God, remind yourself of his love, open up the love letter. If someone you know has fallen astray, that's what you do too. Get them back to the Word of God. Pray that God's Spirit will work through the word that you speak. And finally, while straying Christians will be returned to God's fold, if you're not a Christian, you will walk holding on to the devil right into hell. That is, unless you get God to be your Father. How do you get God to be your Father? By asking him to count his son's death as your death. He will make you his child and adopt you forever. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you rescue us from darkness and brought us into your light. You give us that new heart, that new record, that new life. You give us the hope of heaven that none can take away. Lord, we know we are prone to stray, however, because we're not activated, motivated by your love. We forget it. We become busy and we're moved away by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We want to satisfy ourselves. Sometimes we fall grievously into sin, or maybe you have a loved one who has fallen into sin. And we worry about their souls. But Lord, we pray that we will not worry, but that we will speak your word and we will pray to you, the one who has all power, the one who is in heaven. And we pray that if we're straying, that we will come back. And if our loved ones are straying, that you will work through your word and bring peace to their hearts again. Bring them back to the fold of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Receive the Lord's parting blessing. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.